We are in Psalms 11. We make it a regular habit around here to just pick a book of the Bible and then spend time in that book, and we work our way through, just taking each section and moving along. And we have over the last couple of summers, in pretty regular habit, we'll turn to the book of Psalms during the summer. You may be thinking, well, that's a long book. Well, we're not going to be in it all the way up to 150. We're just going to be in it for the summer. But since we like the book of Psalms and we spend time there, what we do when we come back to it, we just pick up where we left off. And so we picked up in Psalms 10 last week. We're in Psalms 11 this week. And really over the next couple of weeks, you're going to find these Psalms are rich, though they're all pretty rich, right? But they're deep in thinking about hard and difficult times. And I can't think of a better refreshing word for us, depending on what you're going on personally. As we look at the cultural landscape, I think we can find some great truths we can hang our hat on or to remind ourselves of to encourage us in our time together this morning. So we're going to be in Psalms 11. I particularly enjoy poetry. I don't know about you, but I love the book of Psalms. Every emotion you can imagine is found there, but what you also find is all of that is rooted in a wonderful, gracious, sovereign, providential God who sees, who understands, and who helps. So this morning, I trust that the Lord sees us and will help us this morning. So Psalms 11, just 7 verses for us this morning. So I'm going to read that, and so you can follow along in your Bibles. We'll have it up on the screens as well. Chapter 11 of Psalms, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Pretty intense, huh? Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. I don't know about you, but when life is pressing on every side, not only just a little bit here, a little bit there, but a whole lot here, a whole lot there, from every angle, every side, when life is pressing, quitting is attractive, isn't it? Giving up on what we know to be true, it's kind of tempting in many ways, and all the arguments from all the various angles, the more we're pressed, the more we're pushed, seems to be appealing, and sometimes simply quit. To stop trusting him, to stop trusting his word, engaging his truth, to trust no longer in the work of Jesus, to forget and push aside the Godhead's ability to help us, and most definitely doubt his work in the world, it becomes attractive, doesn't it? When we're pressed from every angle. It looks bleak at times, I'll admit. That proverbial light at the end of the tunnel, it seems like it's just getting a little bit dimmer. There doesn't seem to be any more silver linings on clouds anymore. Just seems like the difficulty is too much, which sometimes causes us to begin to get to the place or the thought that hope is all but lost. Have you ever felt that way? Perhaps even this very moment you feel that way. Perhaps next week you'll feel that way. Perhaps in 3 months from now you'll feel this way. Perhaps on the drive home, you'll get a phone call that will cause you to feel this way. What do we do, brothers and sisters, those visiting with us? Because let's be honest, life is real sometimes. What do we do when we're pressed on every side, arguments are flowing, our own thoughts are betraying us, and we want to just, I'm done. Well, I think first up, and maybe this sounds simplistic, but I believe perhaps it could be a bit comforting for you. The first thing I would encourage us to consider when we look at Psalms 11 is that we are not alone. I mean, isn't that just in and of itself to say, oh, okay, I'm not weird? That brothers and sisters for centuries have felt what I have felt and have went through things that I have went through. Our text this morning is centuries old, but yet it is describing the age-old difficulty, the age-old desperations that we feel. It's describing a very desperate situation, which is causing others to say, or it could be their own thoughts, quit, run, give up. Is it really worth it? Centuries. Oh, brothers and sisters, we stand in a long line of people who have felt the things we feel. We are not alone in this. Here we have a psalm that describes life's most desperate situations, but it gives us something to hang our hat on, to put our feet on, to face all of those desperate, difficult, crushing situations, to face them in faith. And isn't that just it? How do we keep faith when it is hard? When everything around us is pressing us to give up on God, to quit trusting these old truths, they're outdated, they don't mean anything anymore. Does really God have anything for you? Is he really helpful at all? Just give up. Keeping the faith is not as easy as we would like it to be, is it? I wish I could stand and go, oh, just trust more. And then walk away and say, it's all good. But we all know that life slaps us in a way that sometimes keeping faith is hard. It throws us, as we often like to say, a curveball. We didn't see it coming. It looked like a fastball. Looked like it was real easy to hit. Oh, I got this one at the last minute. It drops. And we swing and we miss. Life has a funny way of doing that, and I wish we could say just keeping the faith is extremely easy. But I think the Psalms can offer us some insight this morning. Because keeping the faith, though it's not easy, we all would agree, it is essential. It is essential to keep the faith in order to keep hoping. Perhaps that's not good grammar, but I don't really care. I want to keep faith so I can keep hoping. Because when hope is all but lost, that is crushing. And if a fruit of the Spirit is joy, well, brothers and sisters, there's still joy. Psalms 11, seven verses, breaks down really into two sections that we'll try to deal with today. Sections are verses 1-3. Kind of posing this question, how can you say, explaining some of the difficulty, and then 4-7, describing who the Lord is and how that's so foundational to the psalmist, to King David. But the first three verses pose the question, how can you say these things to me? The psalm begins before it gets to that question, and we can't miss it this morning because it's this foundational belief that brings the question, how can you say this? The psalm begins with this unshakable foundation for David. In the Lord, I take refuge. That's like the starting point. That's where I begin. Every day I wake up, that's what I'm starting from. That's my starting point, is that I'm taking refuge. And for you, for me, and hopefully for you, you hear the word refuge. Doesn't even that just sound comforting? There's a safe place. There's a place I can go to where I can be cared for. And I can find comfort. And so David seems to be beginning at this foundational belief that it's in the Lord that he finds his greatest amount of comfort. That that's the place where he finds answers for life's most difficult situation, life's most desperate situations. He says, that is where it's at. This is bedrock, if you will. If you dug into the life of David, you know what you would find? A man who took refuge in the Lord. Would you find a perfect man? Oh, no, you wouldn't. But what you would find if you dug into his life, if you cut his arm, what would ooze out is taking trust in the Lord. That the Lord was his refuge, even when it was hard. You see, it is upon that foundation that makes the next few verses almost unthinkable to him. It's because of that, he's where I find comfort, and he's the one that I trust, and he's the one that gives me guidance, and he's the one that can help me. So that's what almost makes the question spill out of him, because everything else after this point just feels a little bit unthinkable to him. How can you say these things? You see, it is that position, I take trust in the Lord, that he is my refuge, that brings forth the question, so then how can you say these things to me? It is almost the most craziest thing for David to think, because the Lord is where I find comfort. You see, the question is, perhaps you may be thinking, and I thought as I studied this week, is who are saying these things to his soul? Whoever it is, it's getting to him, isn't it? It's making its way all the way down, not just to his ears, but it's moving its way down into his soul. It's having an impact on him. And then when he makes the comparison to what they're suggesting based upon who God is, it just becomes, oh, wait a minute, it almost shakes him out of it, right? Whatever it is getting to him, it is obviously causing some frustration, perhaps even temptations. And we're not really sure who David is particularly referencing. But let's be honest, brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, it doesn't take much for us to consider a few options of who it might be. Because it could be statements from the mouths of actual enemies. It could be literal statements, words coming from people. Individuals kind of taunting David, mocking his trust in the Lord. Okay, you're going to trust the Lord on this one. Okay, buddy. It could be that it's just simply mockery and taunting coming from enemies that are pressing him on every side. You see, because at this point, David has not been quiet on where he stands. He loves the Lord. And that love causes him to trust him above all else. The Lord is his refuge. That's the place he finds safety when circumstances, struggles, our people are battling him on every side. And apparently this isn't a popular position to hold. To trust so much in the Lord that when everything is falling apart, and you remain faithful, apparently others look upon that as a bit foolish to David. Really? You need to think about that particular option of just actual people around him, mouthing at him, taunting him, mocking him for his trust. I mean, that is a legitimate option. We know David faced a lot of really difficult times. And it may be one that connects well with you this morning. Perhaps you in your life at time have found yourself on occasions being bombarded with such thinking. Perhaps on occasion or even perhaps daily. Because the taunts from others as you make it plain that you trust God, that he's your greatest amount of comfort, even when everything is falling apart, that you believe him above all things, that you find comfort in his words. The taunts and the mockery from others can be a bit overwhelming if we're honest, isn't it? Can be a bit crushing as we're struggling, but we're choosing to hold tightly. And I really don't need you to tell me not to hold tightly, because it hurts. It could be that this mockery and taunts are coming from actual individuals who look at him and think it's actually unthinkable to hold that position. They actually believe it to be ridiculous to trust God. To them, it seemingly doesn't make any sense. So perhaps from a distance or even up close in his face, perhaps emails are flying around. It's not sure exactly who or what, but it's very reasonable to think that as David puts trust in the Lord, even though everything is falling apart, that others would look upon that and say, "You foolish man, how can you do that?" But there's another option that perhaps we could find ourselves in at times. We all know it doesn't necessarily have to be from others telling us to quit, right? It doesn't necessarily have to be family members, coworkers, whatever you find yourself. It doesn't have to necessarily be just them telling you to throw in the towel. Because sometimes, or perhaps I should say most of the time, it's our own thoughts that overwhelm us. If we're to be honest with ourselves, sometimes it's our own difficulty, it's our own fears, our own uncertainty that breathe thoughts in our mind that sometimes work as taunters, right? Making a mockery, even in our brain. They throw doubt our way. They make us believe, yeah, you know what? Everything is lost. The mind is oftentimes the most difficult thing to control. And our thoughts oftentimes can betray us. It's very likely that the psalmist is almost doing an internal battle here. How can you say this, you know? I trust in the Lord, so stop it, you know? And I say that because I've been there. You would probably laugh at my internal dialogue. It happens a lot. Rehearsing the truths of Scripture. Saying, hey, no, that's not true about you. This is true about you. And we've been there, but we know that oftentimes can be our greatest enemy. And it's likely that maybe David is dealing with that too. That as others shout insults, they stick a little bit here, they stick a little bit there. And then maybe we say, maybe I should give up. Our thinking sometimes can be our greatest enemy, right? Because our thinking is logical. It knows you really well, by the way, because it's your thinking. It can play on your past memories. It can make you believe that the future is way too dim to press on in faith. It's actually pretty crafty, isn't it? It actually has a way of working in you like nothing else can. You see, the real enemy, who we know who's behind all that, can make our thoughts betray us. We often say, rehearse the truths of Scripture. We oftentimes say, preach to yourself. Right? Preach to yourself. Speak to yourself more often than you listen to yourself sometimes. So, the real enemy has a way of taking those thoughts as things are pressed, circumstances are falling apart, health is gone, chronic illnesses, financial problems, moral decay within the culture, whatever you want to put in that slot. All of that can begin to make us think things. Psalms 11 could absolutely be an internal dialogue that David is having. Something like, in the Lord I take refuge, so how can you say to my soul, soul, how can you say these things to me? And what is actually being said? Well, flee, run, abandon, like a defenseless birdie, just fly. Like a defenseless bird that has no shelter, just go, make your own shelter, make your own way. Because what you're doing is not working. Just go do your own thing now. You see, the point of the mockery here seems to be that David actually has no refuge, even though he declares he does. But all those around him are his own thoughts, are trying to take the survey of the landscape, going, oh, wait a minute, that refuge is done. I don't have one anymore. So go, little birdie, to a different refuge. Because what you're currently doing isn't working. Look. Look. It seems that the mockery and the taunts are trying to make David believe that the Lord provides you no more refuge. Look around. You are defeated. Trust him no longer. Abandon. Give up on his shelter. He cannot help you. And this is exactly the reasons given for the leaving, right? Why is the taunt to flee? Well, it's twofold. We see it very clearly. One is because the wicked are going to kill you. That is exactly what verses 2 and 3, or particularly verse 2, is communicating. Hey, the wicked are going to kill you. Look, they bend their bows. You're not hidden anymore. Your refuge is gone. You're not hidden. You have no shelter. You are exposed. And the archers bend their bows. They string their arrows to shoot the upright. They're looking upon David with his deep commitment in the Lord and says, oh, you hold that position, you're dead in the water. You're dead in the water, David. Go, flee. There is such a surety to their taunt that it's kind of hinting at the belief that all those around David believe that all hope is gone for the upright in particular. You got nothing left. It is all eroding around you. You got nothing. For the one who trusts the Lord, you are dead in the water. So go. The second reason that this voice or the enemies are giving to David, the second reason to flee is this. Well, if the foundations are destroyed, what can you do, O upright one? Foundations here being destroyed can either mean all the moral foundations, right? The moral fabric is so decayed, there's nothing left. Or it could talk about principles that we stand on to execute justice, right? Which, of course, if those things erode to some degree, it's really hard to do anything, isn't it? I mean, what can be done when every moral fiber to society erodes? When every principle of justice is eradicated, then evil surely reigns, doesn't it? At least it seems that way. So what can you do, O upright one who trusts in the Lord? Perhaps there's a serious tone, actually, to this. Hear from the taunting voices, whether external or internal. Maybe there's actually a real serious tone, like, hey, really, what can you do? It's inevitable. All hope is gone. What can you do? There might actually be a serious concern here. Or perhaps the taunting is still just making a mockery of remaining faithful to the Lord. Maybe poking fun sarcastically about the righteous deeds you're giving yourself to. Doing righteous deeds? Really? Why? If everything falls apart, what can your measly faithfulness to God actually do? Maybe there's that sarcastic undertone. Everything's falling apart, so what's your measly faithfulness, O upright one? What's your measly trust in the Lord going to do? Is it really going to have any impact? This is where we see that full sense of hopelessness that are coming from the voices that are crying out to who? The one who takes refuge in the Lord. Stop trusting him. It is a foolish endeavor. All is lost. Look at the wicked. They prevail. Society arose, fleed. Abandon your belief in God. Who cares? Well, this can be crushing, can it? just in a small observation, we go, wow, he's in a desperate situation. But I would say even in this observation, you may say, wow, yeah, I could see that. I've felt that before. But here's what's fascinating. Though he is pressed on every side, we get 4 through 7. It doesn't just stop with their voices. It actually continues on to greater realities. Almost David going, say what you will. But verse 4, he says, okay, say what you will, but the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids even get in on the action. They test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Judgment being extended, fire, sulfur, scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. Say what you will, but these are the realities. Maybe currently it doesn't look great, but these are the things I know to be true. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall see his face. When it comes to the crushing weight of difficulty, it will always boil down to who we believe the Lord is. When it comes to the crushing weight of difficulty, it will always boil down to who we believe the Lord is. Why is the psalmist taken back by the voices of those, or his own voices, saying, give up on God, flee, run, abandon your faith? Why is he so taken back by that? It's because of his strong beliefs in God. When he considers what he believes in God, it is an unthinkable action to take. Why would I abandon the Lord who is in his holy temple? The Lord who sits on his throne. The Lord who sees. He sits in his holy temple. Most certainly a reference to God is with his people. Temple imagery always reminding them that the Lord is with them. Erode all you want, society. Say all you will. Hurt all you want. Cast all the arrows you need to. But God is still with his people. The temple is where they met with him. He is here with us. And not only is he here with us, but guess what? His vantage point is a lot better than yours. Because he is on high as well. He is with us and he is on high. So what you see right here at ground level, you can't possibly see up here as he sits on his throne in heaven. His eyes can actually see more. He takes in more information. Even his eyelids get on the action, like I said, and they test. They don't blink. They don't miss a thing. The Lord from on high sees. This reality of the Lord seeing, it permeates the Psalms. We've already seen it quite a few times. It was the belief of God's people that carries over to you and I today that he is not blind and that nothing escapes his vision. He is not nearsighted. He is not farsighted. He does not need corrective lenses. No, his vision is 20/20. And I can do one better. He has X-ray vision. Not only does he see all the actions that occur, but he can also test them. The testing process looks into the heart to see the intent, to know the thoughts, and to uncover the things hidden from man's eyes. Hide what you will from people within the room. You cannot hide from the Lord. He does all of this because he's the one who sits on the throne in heaven. Oh, that's where he is. Down here, it looks pretty bleak. But not only is he with us, but he also sits on the throne. This is a reference to his authority. It's a reference to his right to look into our lives. You see, when God looks into our life, it's not him snooping around. He has every right to. He has every right to look into our life, to examine our thoughts, to see and know our ways. But there might be something that would be challenging to all of us in the room this morning. Don't think for a moment that the Lord's vision and testing is only for the wicked. Did you catch that? The text seems to indicate that he will test the righteous as well. The righteous, meaning those who are considered right before the Lord, who are remaining in covenant to him, who are remaining obedient to him, those that claim to know him and follow them, you and I? You see, we don't escape him seeing us. This is a twofold encouragement, right? One, he sees us, so therefore he knows our desperate situation. He's not blind to it. He's with us, so he knows. He's got a great vantage point, so he knows. He has X-ray vision, so he sees the struggles, the feelings that we have. So we don't escape that, his vision either. So therefore he sees us, and that's deeply encouraging. But it's also challenging, isn't it? To help us remain faithful. He sees us. In his looking at us, he tests. What is he looking for? Genuine faith. Not necessarily unshakable faith, but genuine. One that is not going to let go no matter how difficult the struggle is. You see, there might be weaknesses in our understanding. There might be weaknesses in fully grappling with all, trying to make sense of it all. But oh, when the faith is genuine, it is holding tightly to the Lord in lack of understanding. The scripture makes it plain. His eyes see all men, righteous and wicked. The text says that when he sees the wicked, he sees the violence they do. He hates the wickedness and he hates the violence that is done. He hates those who do it, who commit the violence, who are wicked. It is staggering to me that the act of violence upon another human, the Lord hates. This is the second time we've seen, and we just cannot understate how sinful and evil it is to take advantage of vulnerable people and then exercise violence on them. The text is replete with this as being the most grievous of things that they have done, alongside not acknowledging the authority of the Lord. The Lord hates it. He's full of righteousness, and therefore evil, wickedness, he abhors, right? As one commentary put it, those among God's people who would exploit and harm others, and he's now even including God's people, the wicked and the righteous, can be guilty of both. Who would exploit and harm others and thereby foil the very purpose of the covenant, arouse God's anger and render themselves liable to severe judgment. Verses 6 in particular is intense, but it needs to be intense. God's judgment is real. Amen. The warning must be sounded. If the Lord is going to look upon the righteous and the wicked, then he's going to rightly in wisdom exercise his judgment accordingly. And what we see in these last few verses is that testing, his eyes, his ability to see that is both encouraging and challenging. This testing will lead, which, by the way, this testing he has the right to do. Just want to make that plain. It leads to two things, justice and vindication. Look at verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, which is why all this occurs. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. It's almost like by the end of the Psalms, David's kind of grinning, going, you would think running away would be good. But the Lord will vindicate the righteous, and I will see his face. This almost is just overwhelming to him to say what you will, but the end result of remaining faithful unto the Lord, of him working in me to create deeper faith, is a hope that is so unshakable that will result in being with the Lord. Well, there's so many applications that I trust hopefully the Spirit is already making in your heart as you're thinking about this text together. But there's a couple things I just want to make really plain this morning. Keeping faith in the Lord keeps us hoping. Keeping faith in the Lord keeps us hoping. Or as one commentator put it, I thought it was so good, faith, not flight. Good way of putting it. Faith, not flight. The flight inevitably meaning remaining faithful to the Lord, trusting him when all else falls apart. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what a year holds. I don't know what my kids are going to deal with when it comes to remaining faithful unto the Lord. But you know what? doesn't matter. We can be fixated on it all we want, but you know what? It doesn't matter. Why? The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. I should mourn, and we talked about that last week. We lament the evils that happen around us, but we don't fixate on them. We lament and the pain and the difficulty. What we're doing is that we are a people who are hopeful. Why? Because we have a God who sees. We have a God who is righteous, who exercises that righteousness accordingly. Keeping faith in the Lord keeps us hoping. Faith, not flight. But I can hear you now, because I say it in my own, but like internal dialogue, because it happens in my brain all the time. I can hear you saying, how do you keep the faith? Really colorful Christian language, but how do you keep the faith? Well, according to Psalms 11, it is listening to the greater realities of God than your circumstances, than the things happening around you. You know, Kids Camp actually provides a wonderful analogy that is so Psalms 11 to a T. One of the games that Logan had the kids play in here was a game of Jenga. Now, it wasn't any Jenga game. It was a very large stack of Jenga blocks. And of course, as Mr. Logan always does, he makes it very difficult for the kids. He had a little twist on it. He put one kid in a blindfold. One team had to tell him the right thing to do. The other team had to yell the wrong things to do. It was pandemonium in here. It's the loudest I've ever heard this room. No, 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 that's wrong. Don't do that. No, it's okay. Do that. No, 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 don't do that. No, go left. No, go right. Whoa, you should have just seen the kids. And as I was processing that game with my kids just yesterday, we were talking about that. And we begin to make the observations, like, well, because a lot of the kids ended up still doing it. They were still able to pull out a piece and not knock it over. So what did you do? And they said, well, the trick was, Dad, tune out all the other voices, all the bad ones, and listen to the one familiar voice that I could trust. There was inevitably one person on their team who they knew well enough to say, oh, yeah, I know their voice. And they everything else just faded away. And the one voice, and they were able to do something you would look at and go, "You like, I get near a Jenga board, it falls over." But they were able to do it, because the trick was to say, no, those voices want me to fail. This voice loves me, trusts me, maybe has an ulterior motive because they want their team to win, but you get my point. I can trust this one. You know, that is what David is saying here. He is saying, how can you say these things to me based upon all current situations? How can you say all that? Because don't you know there's greater realities of God that will, by the way, stand forever? Because this seemingly difficulty, it's going to pass. And it may get hard, and it may be really, really difficult because they are bending their bows. But he says, how can you say that to me? Because there's greater realities at play that drive me, and those realities of who God is will stand forever. So this current moment matters little in the scheme of who God is. You see, David is saying, I trust those greater realities about God more than a moment of time where difficulty is happening. And he's almost saying, I will listen to that. I will tune my ear into those realities, into the voice of God who has told me who he is. I will listen to that. I will turn that up louder. I'll tune out the other things. Apply as needed. Turn off the radio. Get off social media. Whatever it takes, right? Quiet the voices that aren't pointing us to the truths and realities of who God is. And then turn up the voices that are pointing us towards the greater realities of God. Get in God's word, listen to it, trust it, write it on cards, put it all over your house, memorize it. There's a trick. Memorize the great truths of God. And you'll find yourself listening to him more often. David says, I trust the vindication of the Lord. Though you want me dead, though you think I'm foolish, I trust the vindication will come and the Lord will prove faithful. And of course the Lord will prove faithful. He always has. But you know, there's another thing about this text I think that is worth us considering this morning. It almost makes me think about the parable of the sower. You remember where the seed is sown and the seed is God's word and it falls on various types of soils? One of those soils is rocky ground. Listen to this. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one, so the ground is people like you and I, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. Nothing substantial to dive into, which would be God's word, his character, all that he is, has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. It kind of makes me think of that text. And so perhaps it's wise for us this morning to make the observation that suffering, difficulty, desperate situations have a way of drawing out of us more faith. Or, unfortunately, flight. The Lord seems fit to use them very significantly in our lives. So this morning, let us with surety keep faith, brothers and sisters. But perhaps it's wise for us to take those difficult moments and let it draw out of us greater faith. But what is so staggering about this text? The observation that God is both with them and transcendent above, that he is near them, but yet above, is so fascinating because we know God proves himself time and time again to be faithful and to be near and above. You see, it is Christ who came near to be with God's people, to help them in their most desperate situation, sin. You see, God did come near and always comes near. We see it in the face of Christ so clearly, but as Christ came near, he was also seated on his holy throne. You see, his death, burial, and resurrection secured for us a permanent righteousness. Not only has the penalty of sin been dealt with, but the power of sin has been crushed, opening for us deep faith in God through the resurrected Christ. What the psalmist is depending on in Psalms 11, we have the joy of knowing is so true. Because the Lord has extended his wrath, hasn't he? Isn't that fascinating? That he took the wrath that we all deserved. And this morning we can rejoice. Because our hope is in an unshakable Savior named Jesus, who has lived out these very truths and reality, who has come near, ascended to the Lord, and his resurrection has secured for us our salvation. Let us not give up as the world decays around us. Let us not be overwhelmed by the circumstances that overwhelm us. This morning, I would encourage you, if you don't know this glorious Savior, perhaps you should talk to someone. Because this is how God has come near and has provided for us the means by which we are saved and we have hope, to generate greater senses of faith in us. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, I just absolutely rejoice at your grace and your mercy. I find myself completely overwhelmed when I think about all that you have done for us and your Son, Jesus. Father, we acknowledge that there are things in our life, there are things that overwhelm us, but we come this morning asking that you would work in us a deeper sense of belief and trust in you. We're asking this morning that you would take the truths of Scripture and you would just pour them into our lives in such a way that we would grow more and more dependent upon them. Father, we ask that if there are some among us who don't know you, that this morning, for the first time perhaps, they would come to know you. That you would work in their lives and stir their affections for you, that they would grab somebody afterwards and chat for a while. So, Father, thank you for this time. We ask you to continue to work in us, stretching us, challenging us, and encouraging us this morning. It is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.